question of the day comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we cling to your promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your constant covenant fidelity to your people, and may that same fidelity be mirrored in our relationships to one another, especially in our marital relationships. Father, we pray that you would give us purity of heart that we might see you at the last day. Strengthen us through your word. Equip us to serve you and live for you in the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. If you remember back during the season of Lent, we were working on a series on the seven deadly sins, and I had it planned out perfectly. I was going to start with pride on Ash Wednesday and then do the other sins on the six Sundays that fall in the season of Lent before you get to Easter. Well, I ended up missing one Sunday during Lent, and so I only got in six of the seven deadly sins, and I figured that nobody really wanted a sermon on lust on Easter Sunday. So I wisely put that off. And of course, then the calendar gets really busy. You have not only Easter, but you've got Ascension and Pentecost and Trinity Sundays. And so the next thing you know, here it is, the end of June. But we do need to get back to this. We're finally going to complete the Seven Deadly Sins series. And it actually works out pretty well, because not only will this end that series, going back to the season of Lent, but it will also begin a new sermon series that I want to preach to you, God willing, on the Christian family. And we'll deal with things like marriage and marital roles, and we'll deal with parenting, and we'll deal with singleness, with a whole wide variety of things. Obviously, you can't talk about the sin of lust without talking about some of those things, so we'll begin that this morning, but I certainly can't squeeze in everything today, and we'll probably spend the rest of the summer talking about these things. I say that up front in part because I know that this morning's sermon is likely to raise a number of questions for many of you. And I can't answer all those questions this morning, but hopefully in the weeks to come I can address those things in the sermons I'll be preaching. Well, the seventh deadly sin is the sin of lust. Well, where do you begin a discussion of this? I've been coached by some other pastors, as well as by my wife, on what I can say and not say about this from the pulpit, so hopefully I won't overstep any lines of propriety. But this is a subject that we're called to deal with. And if I deal with it in such a way that your conscience is roughed up by the end, right after the sermon we're singing, Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. So there is hope. The Word of God addresses sexual sin in a very forthright manner, and the church needs to do the same. I want to begin, as I began pretty much every sermon in this series on the seven deadly sins, with a definition of what this sin is. We'll define lust, and then we'll talk about some myths that surround lust, and then finally we'll talk about some solutions to the problem of lust. Well, what is this seventh deadly sin? What is the sin of lust? Lust is, to put it very simply, the idolatry of sex. Lust is not merely noticing someone else's attractiveness. It is not merely desire. Rather, it is the disordering and misplacement of desire. It is out-of-control desire. It is craving what God forbids. It is twisting or bending sexual desire away from what God created it to be. Lust is self-serving, self-focused desire, so that other people become mere objects that exist for your satisfaction. Lust uses people. Lust uses sex in a selfish way rather than a serving way. It is taking rather than giving. It is desiring the pleasure rather than the person. Lust is the root of all sexual sin, whether mental or physical. Lust is the opposite of chastity or purity. C.S. Lewis rightly said, I think, that chastity is the least popular of the Christian virtues. And that certainly seems to be the case in our day. Of course, what that also means is that lust would be the most popular of the deadly sins. You might say even that sex has become the religion of our culture. We live in a sex-crazed society. In our culture, people cannot even comprehend living a chaste life. It's not that people really want to be chaste and they find it difficult and so they fail. It's that people don't even make the effort because chastity doesn't make any sense. Now, the idolatry of sex, I would say, is simply a way in which fallen men and women look for fulfillment outside of a relationship with the triune God. It's so important to set this within the context of our relationship with God. There's a sense in which, in a fallen world, sex becomes one of those substitute deities, one of those idols. Because sex gets us so close to the transcendent, so close to God's own love, it becomes very easy to idolize. Listen to how Peter Kreeft explains this as he connects sex to God. He says, sex is like religion not only because it is objectively holy in itself, but also because it gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and will not be satisfied until they have, because we were made in God's own image, and this self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. See, God gave sex in order to point us to Himself. But when sex is separated from a relationship with God, so it's no longer used to picture that inner Trinitarian giving, it becomes distorted and twisted. In a way, you could say that the sexual revolution is a misguided quest for God. That's why Bruce Marshall rightly said, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. He's using sex to get what only God can give. And the result, ultimately, is that he loses both sex and God. Understanding why lust is wrong requires understanding why sex in God's way is right. And unfortunately, I think, sometimes the church has been far more outspoken about God's no to the wrong kind of sex than it has been outspoken about God's yes to the right kind of sex. Listen to what Ben Patterson says. He's a Baptist pastor. He's got a lot of wisdom to share about this. He's pointing out here that it's not sex, but it's lust, the distortion of sex that is really the enemy. This is how he defines sex, as God intended it. He said, this is what sex is finally all about. One man and one woman, to the end, loving and caring for each other's bodies with their bodies. He says, becoming one flesh is one of the truly unique features of a Christian understanding of marriage. Men and women are so very different from each other. This can be a cause for frustration or a cause for excitement and growth. It is a lifelong adventure to love and understand. This woman I live with, so very different from me and yet one with me. We have such a differing sexuality as male and female, we who are one and yet must become one. It says, in a biblical view of sexuality, we find ourselves as we give ourselves away. There is great grace in the gift of Eve to Adam. She is given as he sleeps, but it is costly grace. She is formed from his own body. The great mystery of one becoming two foreshadows the greater mystery of two becoming one. God's math is that one and one don't equal two, but one. He says, in the mystery of love as God planned it, no one can ever figure out who is doing the giving and who is doing the receiving. It just all blends together. See, sex is given by God to be a union of persons, a union that pictures for us in a created way God's triunity within himself. Indeed, you might say that God reveals himself, of course, ultimately in the scriptures, but if you talk about created structures and institutions through which God reveals who he is, marriage is right there at the center of it. God reveals his triunity through the institution of marriage. Remember what I said the last couple weeks when we talked about the Trinity, how God is three persons existing from all eternity in a communion of self-giving love. And that self-giving love that exists within the circle of the deity itself is really right at the base of the universe. The Father pours His love into the Son. The Son receives that love and then in turn pours His love into the Father. And the love between them is so absolute, so perfect, so complete that it actually becomes a third person. A person named in Scripture, the Holy Spirit. Well, you could say God designed marriage so that a man and a woman could pour themselves into one another in love. And in an idealized situation, 9 months later, you have to give that love a name. That shared love becomes a third person, a child. See, that shared love becomes a person. It's a created picture of the Trinity. So sex within the covenant of marriage, which is where it belongs, where God intended it to be, where God placed it, becomes for us a symbol, a sign, an icon, a pointer to who God is. Married love is to be a complete life union so that there is oneness physically, spiritually, economically, socially, legally. And of course, sex is right at the center of this oneness, right at the center of this shared life union. Indeed, that's why sex is life-giving, because it is this life-sharing. Sex as God designed it is not just to be a union of bodies, but of persons. It is not merely skin on skin, but life on life. And anything else is not just a distortion of your humanity, but it's also a distortion of God's being, God as He has revealed Himself. See, God wants us to say no to the twisted, mutilated sex of a fallen world so that we can say yes to sex in this deeper, fuller way, in this holy way, within the covenant of marriage. And that's why, so you probably all know, that's why the Bible requires what it requires of us sexually. The Bible requires abstinence for singles. It requires fidelity within marriage. And in both cases, this kind of chaste behavior is not just a matter of the body, but of the heart. But this is what you need to understand. At the root of the Christian sex ethic is God Himself, the triunity of God. And indeed, that's what's at stake in your life of chastity. That's why any violation of chastity is an all-out assault, not only on your humanity, but on who God is. See, the problem with lust, the problem with sex outside of the marriage relationship, is not just that it breaks God's rules. Yeah, that's bad enough. And if you break God's rules will break you. And indeed, the loneliest people in the world are people who are constantly trying to connect with others through sex with someone who is not their spouse. There's nothing more dehumanizing than that. But the issue here is not just the rules of the game. The issue is the beauty and the glory of what could be if you pour your life, if you pour your sexuality into God's mold, into God's design. See, we have to understand what sex is for. And it's so important for us in our day because this is exactly what our culture is rejecting. G.K. Chesterton lived right at the beginning in England of sort of this free love movement, this sexual revolution where people were casting off the traditional Christian ethic. They had lost its theological root. They had lost the beauty of it. And so, of course, they gave up the practice of it. Chesterton said it well. He said, on the one hand, so-called free love is really the direct enemy of freedom. There's no freedom there. It's bondage. It's enslaving. It degrades you. On the other hand, he said, free love is a contradiction because love isn't free. Love in the nature of the case is bound. Love binds itself to the beloved. And Chesterton said, the institution of marriage merely pays the average man the compliment of taking him at his word. That when he says he loves this woman, he means it. He's bound to her till death do them part. So see, sex can either be bond or bondage. It's bond if it's within the covenant of marriage, if it is used as a reflection of God's inter-Trinitarian love, but otherwise it becomes the worst form of bondage. See, the Father and Son live in total oneness, a shared life of love. And a man and his wife are to live in total oneness as well, a shared life of love. The problem with having sex with someone who is not your spouse is that it seeks to abstract physical oneness from every other kind of oneness. This is how C.S. Lewis describes it. Says the monstrosity, and that's really what it is, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make it the total union. See, that total union where the two indeed have become one. That's what marital love is all about. And God designed marital love to be the best picture that we would have in the created universe of who God Himself is. Now let's talk about some of the myths that surround sex, both in the church and in the world. First myth I want to take up is this. Sex is a private matter, and therefore not anyone else's business. In the world, this is the myth of consenting adults, but I think this affects all of us because sometimes the church is very reluctant to address this topic as openly as she should. The world now, today, is very open in talking about sex, and yet sometimes Christians are still very squeamish about it. In fact, I dare say there are portions of the Bible that you would be very, very embarrassed to read aloud. Because they violate our sense of propriety. Of course, our sense of propriety needs to be calibrated by Scripture itself. Now, I want to take up this myth of the privacy of sex, the privatization of sex. I want to begin by talking to parents with children who are still in the home. Let me talk about this to parents for just a minute. Certainly, you parents want to shelter your children. That's obvious. But you cannot protect them from temptation forever. And if you cannot protect them, you better prepare them. You need to teach them what the Bible says on these issues, both the rules and the rationale. The biblical message about sex is not just abstinence. It's not just waiting. There's a glory to it. There's a beauty to it that needs to be communicated, not just the do's and don'ts, but the reason for them. Why it all makes sense, why it fits with who God is and who we are. You need to see the interconnectedness of things. See, when you teach your 2-year-old son self-control, when you teach him to take no for an answer, when you teach him that he can't always have what he wants when he wants it, yes, you're teaching a 2-year-old self-control. That's great. But you're also teaching him to be self-controlled when he's 20. And the thing he wants is the cute girl he just saw on the other side of the classroom. See, it all starts back then. We have to be teaching our children from the earliest days to be self-controlled. And parents should not be naive about these things. Because your children, in today's world, your children are going to grow up into an understanding of these things probably before you're ready. Maybe before they're ready. All the more reason for us to be very diligent in how we deal with these things. The media today, in a way you could say, makes voyeurs of us all. Well, you can't drive down the interstate without seeing on billboards things that people just shouldn't see. It doesn't matter how hard you try to shield yourself or minimize TV and movies and things of that nature. I mean, you can't take your kids to the grocery store without them seeing things on the magazine covers at the checkout line that are problematic. I mean, not just the pictures, but then as soon as your kids learn how to read, you got a whole new set of issues to deal with. So what are you going to do? You've got to be faithful in impressing these things upon your children. And if you won't do it, if you won't teach your children these things, who will? I can assure you, the devil would be more than happy to teach your children. He'd love nothing more than to make your children his disciples in these matters. Well, there's another side to this myth. Not only do parents need to be diligent teaching their children, not being squeamish about these things, Lauren Winter, in her very fine book, Real Sex, addresses the public or political aspect of sex. And that sounds very strange to even talk about because obviously sex is something that takes place in private. But it does have a political or public dimension to it. She says in her book, she says, our society's most basic message about sex is this. One person's sexual behavior is not anyone else's concern. See, we've totally privatized our sex lives. But she says, this is a lie. It's a lie that must be rejected by the church. Obviously, sex is private, but it has this public aspect, this public dimension to it. And not just because it could transmit diseases, which are a public health concern, not just because it can produce babies, which obviously are a social concern. Winter points out in her book that the body of Christ must deal with sexual matters as a way of forming Christian character. She says, within the body of Christ, it's not being nosy or intruding to ask a brother or sister, where were you last night? What did you do? And who did you do it with? See, these are fitting questions. She points out that Christian character can only be formed in a community of disciples, and part of that character formation is mutual encouragement and accountability. Nobody can go out on their own and sort of be a Lone Ranger Christian and live a sexually chaste life. It's just not going to happen. She points out that for Christians, the individual is not the most basic unit of ethical meaning. The community is. The community itself is called to holiness, and that can only happen in the context of a community. So we all have a vested interest in the purity of the body, in one another's purity. Another aspect of this myth, the myth of the privatization of sex. Sex is not a private matter because it's so often, indeed you might say always, connected with so many other sins. Like lying to cover it up. Like bloodshed. Indeed, in our nation, a couple million babies are murdered each year, mostly stemming from sex that never should have happened in the first place. And we'd be very foolish to think that the church is not implicated in that. It's not surprising in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus moves straight in that passage I read this morning, straight from talking about lust to talking about divorce. Because lust ultimately destroys marriages. And destroyed marriages, divorce, of course, has untold consequences for society, for the spouses involved as their one flesh union is ripped apart, and of course especially consequences for the children involved who now have to grow up in the midst of that brokenness. Divorce is devastating to children. How many men break out of their marriages solely because their wives cannot satisfy their lustful desires and cravings? Desires, really, that no living woman could satisfy to begin with. See, their eyes have wandered from home and their hearts follow, and so they break the promise that they made to forsake all others and cling only to this particular woman. And guys, if any of you are anywhere close to that, you married men, if any of you are anywhere close to that, you must immediately repent. You need to pour yourself into your wife, pour yourself into the hard work of building a strong and faithful marriage. See, sex outside of marriage is not only wrong because it undermines the family, but as we'll see, I'll talk about this again in coming weeks, because it undermines the kingdom. It's a sin not just against your spouse and against your children. It's a sin against the kingdom of God. It's a sin against the body of Christ. Let's talk about another myth. Second myth, that lust is just a male problem. Now, I don't doubt that men have a peculiar weakness here, but women can fall into sinful habits and actions here as well. In fact, if we Jeremy read for us Genesis chapter 39, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and you see that there. In verse 7 of that chapter, it says that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes at Joseph. She noticed about him what is said in the immediately preceding verse, that he was handsome in form and face. See, here the longing eyes of lust belong to a woman. It's actually the same in Proverbs chapter 7. You've got this female seductress who comes after the young man, tempting him. See, because of what sex is, because of the pleasure that it offers, because of the promises that it seems to make to us, lust is a temptation that is common to all. No one is exempt from being tempted in this way. Now, I would say, more often than not, men and women sin, you might say, in complementary ways here rather than in just the same way. I heard Doug Wilson put it this way one time. He said, women want to be wanted, or men lust, women lust to be lusted after. And there does seem to be a lot of truth in that, and it does seem that the Bible's respective commands to men and women address us in this way. That's why, for example, the Bible tells men to be satisfied with their own wives, to not let their eyes wander. That's why it tells women to dress modestly, because that addresses our respective weaknesses. But, men, you need to understand, if a woman does dress provocatively, that's no excuse for falling into this sin. You still have to guard your eyes. And women, you don't want to make yourself an occasion of a man stumbling by how you act or by how you dress. There is a difference between dressing attractively, which is great. You ought to seek to be beautiful, to accentuate the beauty that God gave to you. But there's a difference between that and dressing seductively, which obviously is a problem. So girls, you can't just say, well, lust, this is a guy issue. No, you are your brother's keeper, and if nothing else, you don't want to be an occasion of stumbling for your brother unnecessarily, because if you are, you yourself have already stumbled. So yes, men are prone to fall into sexual sin because their eyes have wandered. For women, it's a little bit different. Women want to be wanted. They want attention. They want to feel love. They want that kind of emotional security. And so we have these respective weaknesses that we need to watch out for. But still, when it's all said and done, I would say men need to guard their emotions as well, and women need to guard their eyes as well. This temptation can come at both sexes in all kinds of ways. Third myth, that sexual desire is evil in and of itself. Now, obviously, this is one with a long history in the church. It's actually got a history outside the church as well, but it cannot be squared with anything in Scripture. See, the Bible continually distinguishes the use of something from its abuse. Consider, for example, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. There we find that God made man and woman. He made them the same in some way. They both share in His image, and yet He also made them different. He created their sexual capacities, their sexual differences. It was part of His good creation in the beginning. There's an affirmation right there at the beginning of the biblical story of sex. And it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It doesn't mean that he got information from her. It means that he knew her in that deep, intimate way. She got pregnant. That shows you that. That's the kind of knowing. And God says that is good. Or you can look at Proverbs chapter 5, which tells husbands to be ravished, captivated with their wives, even singling out certain body parts that the man ought to be captivated with. Or you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says that the husband's body belongs to his wife and vice versa. His body is for her and her body is for him. See, in marriage, your body is not your own. Or if you do say it is your own, it's your own only for the giving. So see, in the Bible, sex is not a mere concession. There's not this reluctant, grudging okay to sex. No, there is this all-out celebration of sex as God created it. See, there's no other worldview outside of the gospel that so protects sex, that so exalts sex. But see, because sex is so great, that's exactly what makes lust so incredibly destructive. Because lust takes what is good in God's creation and distorts it because it desires pleasure without a promise, contact without a covenant. It distorts and twists and defiles the good thing that God made. It's interesting. If you look again in Genesis chapter 39, that Joseph story, again, I think it's right there. Verse 9, he tells Mrs. Potiphar why he won't sleep with her. And he doesn't say, well, it's because sex is evil. No, he says, Potiphar, your husband has put everything in my hands except for you because you are his wife. It's because you are bound in covenant to another man. That's why I won't sleep with you. It's not because sex is evil. It's because they don't belong to one another in this way. And that's why Joseph says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Hebrews 13, which I read for our lesson of the day, really says the same thing. It says to honor marriage, yes, but it says specifically, honor the marriage bed. See, Christians view the marriage bed the way that art lovers view great paintings. And Christians are against sex outside of marriage, sex with someone who's not your spouse, because it's sexual vandalism, really. We're against it. We're against it because it destroys what is priceless. We're against it the same way that an art lover is against a vandal spray painting all over a Rembrandt, because it destroys what is so valuable and so beautiful. See, that's the irony of it all. I started off by saying our culture idolizes sex and worships sex. Well, the reality is our culture hates sex and abuses sex. Well, let's start to talk for a few minutes about the solutions to this problem of lust. First, we need to understand how this works, the consequences, what's at stake here. This is a deadly sin. If left unchecked, it will kill you, not just in body, but in soul. It will send you to hell forever. Sexual sin, just to get it straight, sexual sin is a death wish. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. See, the fight against lust is a fight for your very salvation, a fight for your soul. Jesus makes it really plain. You can either fight against lust or you can go to hell. That is that point. You either fight lust or you go to hell. But to win this battle against lust, you have to deal ruthlessly with it. You have to show your lust no mercy. You have to kill it before it kills you. You have to be brutal with it. You have to crush it. You can't be like the young Augustine before he really devoted himself to a life of following Christ. He said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. I still want to indulge my lusts a little longer. No, to win this battle, you must be determined to win. You have to be committed to purity. You have to be committed to loyalty to your spouse in body and mind. And if you don't have a spouse, you have to be committed to purity, period. I like how Dietrich Bonhoeffer dealt with this passage in Matthew chapter 5. He pointed out how people like to debate what it means and how it should be read and interpreted. You know, people ask, was this cutting of the eye and this cutting off of the hand, is that literal or is that figurative? There's a church father named Origen who took it literally and castrated himself. The problem with that is he found even still he continued to lust. Those who say, well, no, obviously it's got to be figurative. Jesus couldn't really mean what he said here. And the debate goes on. I like what Bonhoeffer says. How do you decide how to read this passage? He says, the very interpretive question itself is wicked. See, if you just obey, you don't have to decide. We'd much rather debate the meaning of the passage, the interpretation of the passage. Oh, let's go look at the Greek and see what this really might mean. No, the point is just not lust. That's the point. The point is to obey. Now, if something does need to be cut out of you in order for you to put your lust to death, it's really not your hand or your eye. Those may be the instruments. You may offer those members of your body up to the service of sin. But really, what needs to be cut out of you is your heart. Because it's from your heart that these lustful desires flow. If you are in the grip of lust, you need to cry out to God for a change of heart, because only God can deliver you. Let's analyze lust a little further for just a minute. Another way to understand the enemy that we're up against here. Doug Wilson points out something very interesting. He says that the heart of this is especially addressed obviously to the men. He says that the heart of masculinity is the possession of authority and taking of initiative. By creation design, a man is intended by God to be ahead willing to sacrifice himself. But part of our word seduction comes from the Latin word duco, which means I lead. This original meaning carries over in our use of the word seduction. When a man is seduced, he is being led. And when a woman seduces, she is doing the leading. So when a man is seduced, whether by a living woman or a pornographic woman is immaterial, he is relinquishing and abdicating his assigned role. While he still may perform the male role in intercourse, he is no longer masculine in the relationship. He remains biologically male, but he is no longer being covenantally masculine. See, what is at stake, men, in the fight against lust? Your manhood is at stake. To give it to lust is to allow yourself to be neutered. To lust is to deny your masculinity. It drains the masculinity right out of you. It makes you effeminate. It makes you weak. It makes you pathetic. You don't have any power. You give up all your authority, all those masculine privileges that are given to you by God's creation design. You just give them right away. To be a true man, to be really masculine, you must control your desires. Only then can you be a leader in your relationships with other women. This is how Rob Bell puts it. He's got a good handle on this too. He's talking here about why so many men are afraid of the commitment to marriage. They'd rather sleep around than get married. He says, committing to a woman for life is going to demand courage, fidelity, and strength he may not know he has. This is why some men take such pride in their sexual conquests. They are desperately running from their fear that they don't have what it takes to lay down their lives for a woman. Sleeping with lots of women gives them the feeling of being a man without having to actually be one. And he is exactly right in that. You may feel like a man, in reality, you have castrated yourself if you give in to lust in this way. Let me tell you another problem with lust. If you analyze the sin that we're up against, lust can never be satisfied. It demands more than it can ever get. It demands more from sex than sex can ever give, more than sex was intended to give. See, remember, sex is only a picture. It's not the reality. To get the reality, you have to know the triune God. You have to live within the circle of His love. The problem with lust is it tries to squeeze infinite pleasure out of a finite thing. The more you feed lust, the more it grows. It doesn't get quenched. It just demands more and more and more. Lust makes promises it can't keep. It's always built on a lie. That's why it can never be satisfied. It always demands more. Lust is a road without a destination. And if you set out, the only destination there is hellfire. That's why frustrated lust can lead to such anger, like Potiphar's wife. You know, when she accuses Joseph of coming on to her and trying to rape her, she's actually accusing him of a capital crime. She's trying to get him put to death because he would not give in to her lustful desires, wouldn't satisfy her lustful fantasies about him. She tries to get him killed. See, that's where lust leads. So, sure, you can reject what the Bible teaches on chastity. And I don't doubt you can have a whole lot of fun if you do so. Lauren Winter points that out. That's another myth, that if you have sex outside of marriage or before marriage, you won't enjoy it. So that's really a myth. People do enjoy it. But, while you can reject what the Bible teaches on chastity, you cannot ultimately escape the consequences of rejecting it. Sooner or later, your sin will catch up to you. It will track you down. It will haunt you, and it will destroy you. See, lust is so very destructive. So how then do you overcome lust? Well, it begins with believing God's promises. See, it's not enough to try to hate your lust. You have to, at the same time, embrace God's promises. You have to believe that God is against your lust, not because He wants to take away your joy, but because He is so radically and completely committed to your joy. That's how John Piper puts it. He says, we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with the massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. See, you have to believe that there's no ultimate satisfaction in life apart from knowing the triune God and living within His circle of love. Only then can you really begin to fight against your lusts in an effective way. So you have to trust that if God wants you to say no to something, it's because He wants you to say yes to something even better. And when you believe God's promises in this way, when you put that right at the center of your life, when you've embraced God's promises and say, I'm not going to believe the lies of lust, I'm going to believe what God says, His promises, then all those practical helps and instructions that Scripture gives us, they do become effective ways of fighting lust. Like Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. He's saying, no fraternizing with the enemy. Don't make provision in the way you structure your life for you to indulge yourself in things that would be wrong and destructive. Or 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, flee youthful lusts. I mean, it doesn't sound all that spiritual to run away, but that's the right thing to do sometimes. That's what Joseph did. You don't just sit there. I mean, what if Joseph had decided to sit there? You know, I'm going to pray about this. Should I sleep with Mrs. Potiphar or not? Let me take it to the Lord and pray. No, he just needed to run. And so in whatever form Mrs. Potiphar comes to you, you just need to run away. You got to be careful what you watch, what you listen to, who you put yourself around, the situations you put yourself in. In whatever form these temptations come to you, run away. Just run. Flee. Don't get into friendships with members of the opposite sex where you could get too emotionally attached in a way that would make you vulnerable. Don't look at things, watch things, listen to things that would arouse you in inappropriate ways. Don't get too close to someone physically, hugs, whatever. You have to watch yourself. You have to guard yourself. We need to do what Job did in Job chapter 31. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. See, you have the Holy Spirit in you. He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. You are not at the mercy of your desires. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, by relying on the Holy Spirit, you can redirect your desires in the right way. See, it's not about killing passion and desire. It's about killing the distortion and the twisting of those passions and desires that God made you with. Another way of dealing with lust, this just shows you how realistic and practical and wise the Bible is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us God's ordinary answer, not always, and we're going to talk about singleness at a certain point along the way, but God's ordinary answer to sexual temptation is marriage. Okay? You want to have sex? What does the Bible say to do? Get married. Sexual activity within marriage is God's answer to sexual temptation. See, marriage in a fallen world is one way to guard against immorality. And spouses need to remember this about the relationship, that one of the reasons that God brought you together is so that you can satisfy one another in this way, and you should strive to please one another in this way. Guys who are single and who know that they don't have the gift of celibacy need to go out and find a wife. Martin Luther was writing a letter to a young man at one point, giving him advice. What does he need to do to deal with this problem he has of lust? This is what Luther said. Your body urges you to marry and needs it. God wills and forces it. What will you do about it? And then he goes on to say, it'd be a fine and noble thing for you to go find a girl and get married. But you need to know something else. Just getting married doesn't end the battle with lust at all. It's not as though that just solves everything. Yes, that helps, and that is something God has given to us in this way. But you know, a lot of guys get married, and then they're surprised to find how much they still struggle with lust, how much they still have to deal with this sin. See, getting married doesn't change who you are. It amplifies who you are. And that's why always, every day of your life, you need to be striving in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit for self-control, for self-mastery. Another help. Guys, you need to reconceptualize the whole way that you look at women. You need to learn to treat women who aren't your wife as sisters, or maybe as mothers or daughters, depending on their ages. That's the way to keep relationships pure and constructive. And you need to love your wife with the kind of faithfulness and devotion that will make her secure in your love, so that she will know that she is loved, so she will experience your love. And finally, I need to end here with a word about forgiveness. You can't preach a sermon like this without talking about forgiveness. You know, C.S. Lewis was once asked, what does Christianity have that no other religion has? And he says, oh, that's easy, the forgiveness of sins. And that is exactly right. See, sexual sin, when it comes down to it, is not any different than any other sin. It is, yes, worthy of condemnation, worthy of hell, and yet forgiveness is offered in Christ to those who repent and believe. You are never so far gone that you are beyond the reach of God's forgiving and transforming grace. You know, it's interesting, if you were to poll people today, sexual sin would probably be right at the top of their list of the most serious sins. It's interesting, in the wisdom of the historic church, lust is the seventh of the seven deadly sins. I don't say that to minimize it, but to put it in perspective, it's behind other sins that we routinely overlook, like anger and sloth. Now, think about the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Judged by that standard, we are all lawbreakers. Measured by the divine standard, all of us have violated God's will for us in this area. And if you feel guilt, if you're weighed down with guilt about this, I want to point you to two passages of Scripture that I would encourage you to go and read on your own. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. I think they're both familiar. 1 Samuel chapter 12, it's the story of David, where he sees Bathsheba and he seizes her for himself. He sees her bathing, he lusts for her, he takes her, he sleeps with her, he gets her pregnant. Then to cover it up, I talked about how lust leads to other sins, he has her husband married in an effort to hide what he's done. Well, then Nathan the prophet comes to David, and Nathan tells a little story to convict David of his sin. Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And David realizes he's been caught in his sin, but instead of continuing to reject God, he embraces God's mercy, he repents. This is probably when he writes Psalm 51. Nathan goes on to tell him, he says, "You will not die." See, there's grace because David is repentant. But you know what happens? David's son dies instead. Why does the son die? The son dies as a substitute for his evil father. See, what do you need to do if you are a sinner in this way like David? You need to trust in David's son who came and offered himself as a substitute, who took the death and the damnation that you deserve on the cross so that you might go free. And that's indeed what happens to David. He's able to go free because his son has died in his place. Another story. Consider the beginning of John chapter 8. This woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. They want to see what Jesus says to do. And Jesus says she should be stoned. This is a political trap. They're trying it's a political trap to catch Jesus so they can have an excuse for putting Jesus to death. Now the whole thing is obviously a sham. I mean, how do you catch just one person in the act of adultery? That just doesn't make sense. There's no justice in this. The Pharisees, of course, come and they're ready to stone her according to the Old Testament law. But Jesus begins writing something, scribbling something in the dirt, something obviously that was really convicting to these Pharisees in one way or another. And finally, one by one, they begin to leave until there are no accusers left. And then Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." See, what does Jesus do for us? Jesus drives our accusers away. He does not condemn us because he takes the condemnation himself. Ultimately, Jesus is going to get stoned for this one. He's going to be nailed to the cross so that this woman can be forgiven. But it's not just a forgiveness that leaves her unchanged. He says, not only, "I don't condemn you," he also says, "Go and sin no more." See, it's forgiveness, but it's also transformation. And those things in the Bible always go together. You can't separate them. So what are you to do? Take your lusts and nail them to the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, not only are they forgiven, but they're also put to death. So you can not only know God's love and know that you are accepted and know that your record, whatever it is, however dirty it might be, that it's been washed clean by the blood of Christ, but also you live a new life. A new life in the power of God's grace. Through Christ and through His Spirit, you are able to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and live righteously before God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us in these things. This is a deadly sin that we have talked about. May we repent of it. May we look to you and embrace your promises that we might have life, life abundant, life as you intended it to be. Life in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, new life. Father, give us these things by your grace. Amen.